Father, we do praise you and thank you for your mercies which are new every morning, your compassions which fail not, and the greatness of your faithfulness towards your people. Thank you, God, as Tony was praying earlier, for your love for the world, that you spread the gospel through the church, and this is our mission, and we're grateful that we get to do that for your name's sake, so that Christ will be magnified throughout the world. And so, God, part of the blessings that we want to praise you and thank you for is your word and the time of preaching and heeding and hearing and listening. And I pray, God, that truly you have brought this word today in a timely fashion in your wisdom and omniscience for everyone who's here today, those who are listening on the live stream. It'll be a great start to our time in the book of Jude. And you'll be glorified in it. So thank you again, God, for the privilege of preaching and bringing your word to bear on precious souls. And thank you for our church who loves your word, but more importantly loves the God of the word, loves you. And we all want to grow in that love together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I received a text message on my phone just last week. And it was from a person named Myrtle. And it said that Myrtle was saying that his pastor preached a sermon last Sunday, or recently, and the sermon was about having mercy and about giving to the needy. And he was so impacted by this sermon that he decided to reach out to people and to see if there was any way that he could help with financial needs. And so that was the reason for his text to me. And so immediately, I knew it was a scam, right? And so right away, I blocked the number, sent it to spam, and I won't be hearing from Myrtle anymore. And there's many scammers out there who prey on the vulnerable, and a lot of times on elderly people. Maybe some of us have received that, young or old. They try to take advantage of and scam people into giving them money. And this is just a quick practical warning to if anybody has received any of those things. They might sound good, and they might sound like they're trying to do good, whether it's through an email or a phone call or a text message. I'm telling you not to fall for it. Okay, don't fall for it. They're not trying to help you. They're actually trying to scam you out of your money. The ultimate scam is when people try to fool you spiritually. And our sin-fallen world is full of false teachers and false prophets who claim to speak for God and claim to want to help you. But they actually often have the same goal as Myrtle, quote-unquote, okay, these financial scammers. They want your money. But they are much more dangerous than people like Myrtle in that they are after your souls. And so Jude has a charge for us this morning, and our sermon title today is A Charge to Contend for the Faith. A Charge to Contend for the Faith. So turn with me in your Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude. It's the second to last book of the New Testament, of the entire Bible, in fact. Jude, right after Jude is Revelation. And our theme for today, which is going to be the first four verses of Jude, it's written in your bulletins there. Okay. In light of immoral, false teachers creeping into the church, we as true Christians must earnestly contend for the faith that's found in God's word. Okay, it's very straightforward, very simple, but very important and very urgent. Okay. In light of immoral, false teachers creeping into the church, we, the church, the actual church, true Christians, true believers, we need to earnestly contend for the faith that's found in God's word. And I'm going to read the entirety of this short epistle, 25 verses, all right? So I just want to give us the scope of it. And, let me just give you a quick, brief overview, right? Sometimes it's helpful just to have that laid out. And it's, the outline is very simple of the whole book as well. So the first four verses is an introduction and purpose of the book, of the letter. Verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 16, it's the warnings against these immoral false teachers. Okay, the 5 through 16, a ton of verses there out of 25 verses, right? Warnings against immoral false teachers, 5 through 16. And then verses 17 to 23, it's an exhortation to action for believers. Jude is exhorting believers to take action, right? That's verses 17 to 23. And then verses 24 to 25 is the benediction. Okay, benediction. It's assurance in God's power. Okay, assurance in God's power. The benediction at the end. All right, so that's the kind of layout of the book. And so now I want to read the whole book. And if you are able to stand for these 25 verses, please do as we honor God's word. If you're not able, that's okay. You can follow along while sitting. Here is the Epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men, they revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Here's the exhortation to believers, verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Benediction, last two verses. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Wow. And so, as we get into our first message today, which is verses 1 through 4 of Jude, the outline again is in your bulletin there. We're going to start with the intro, greetings and the benediction. And then the points after that simply are that you are called to contend for the faith. And then verse 4, why you are called to contend for the faith. So let's begin with the intro here. Greetings and the benediction, verse 1. Verse 1 is the who. The who. This kind of helps us with the background, the historical context and everything, right? We want to understand that first. And Jude begins, as all the other letters do in those ancient times, by saying, who is writing? And he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude is a shortened form of Judas, which is another form of the Hebrew name Judah. Okay? And this Jude is obviously not Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. Why? How do we know that? Because he's dead, right? Judas is dead, that Judas. So rather, this one is the brother of James, he says. Hey, James, who is the one who wrote the book that we recently finished about a month ago, right? The letter, the book of James. And he was a prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we learned. Okay, and this was kind of part of the reason why I wanted to do Jude next, because they're the half-brothers of Jesus who are authors of Scripture. And so Jude describes himself as a bondservant, right? Doulos is the word there, which means slave, a slave of Jesus Christ. Note that he doesn't call himself an apostle, okay, like Paul or Peter, okay, because Jude is not an apostle. Rather, like his brother James, who, if you remember from James chapter 1, verse 1, he opens with James, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so both of them, they humbly state that they are slaves of Christ. And notice, too, that neither Jude nor James mention their physical relationship to the Lord, right? Like, Jesus is my half-brother. No, rather, they describe their spiritual relationship to him, right? They are his servants, his slaves. And by implication, Jesus is their Lord. And so what a change. You remember from reading the Gospels that both Jude and James and the rest of Jesus' siblings, they all had rejected his claims while he was ministering on the earth, right? They even said, you know, or thought that he was out of his mind. And so they were rejecting him. But after his death and resurrection, they both came to saving faith in their half-brother as Lord and Messiah. They believed. They were saved. And so, lastly, per 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, which describes Jesus' siblings, apparently Jude, along with them, Jude himself was married and was an itinerant preacher of the gospel. Okay, so he was basically an evangelist. And there's basically nothing else known about Jude. There's like a short story in church tradition about his grandsons, but even that might be a legendary thing rather than factual. And so this is who is writing. Okay, Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and a slave of Jesus. Who is he writing to? That's in the next part of verse 1. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And it's unknown which specific church or churches that Jude was writing to. Okay, he only calls the recipients of this letter those who are the called, beloved, and kept. Okay, obviously, he's writing to believers, to Christians, because those words only describe believers. And in this short letter, as I read it to you, you might have picked up that Jude freely uses Old Testament references and illustrations throughout it. And also with that, he also uses references to the Jewish Apocrypha, okay, the intertestamental writings, which are between the Old Testament and the New Testament, such as 1 Enoch. Okay, we'll get to all that when the time comes. But it seems safe to assume, as we read the letter, that he's primarily writing to Jewish believers, okay, Jewish Christians. And, you know, it's possible there are also some Gentile Christians, but it seems his primary audience is Jewish Christians. And so, by the way, these descriptions that he uses there in verse 1 are good reminders for us, okay, about who we are in Christ as well. Believers back then and all believers since then. All of us here who are in Christ, this is what describes us. We are the called. We are the called. We are those who've been effectually called by God to respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus. Okay? The gospel call is open to all people, but not everyone are the called. Okay? Jesus said that many are called, but few are what? Few are chosen. And so Douglas Moo says, this word, the called, reflects the New Testament conviction that being a Christian is a product of God's gracious reaching out to bring helpless sinners into a relationship with himself. Call does not mean, then, invite, as if God were asking people to a party and they can either accept or decline. It means choose or select, and God's choosing, because it is he, the sovereign Lord, who is doing it, is effective, end quote. So hopefully we understand all that. It's effective. God's effectual call is effective unto salvation, unto genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking back to when I was a kid. I used to play in the backyard outside. I know that's a rare thing nowadays for kids, but we used to do that back in the day. And basketball, you know, just out in the courts and in our neighbor's court. And baseball in the summertime and, you know, football, like all that stuff. And, you know, when my sisters would come out and tell us, hey, it's mom says it's time to eat dinner, time to come in. And we'd, okay, you know, and we play for, you know, another half hour. But when my mom's famous ring would go banging on the window, which was facing out towards the backyard, it was this loud bang. We knew it was time to come in. Okay, that was the effective call. And so just to illustrate to you that the gospel is open and it's for everyone, and yet there's only those who are the called, the chosen. It also says beloved by God the Father. Okay, chosen to be recipients of God the Father's special love. Once again, God does love the whole world, right? Every single sinner, every person. But his chosen people are the beloved. Okay? Beloved, it's throughout Scripture. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, of course, just talking about we're predestined, we're chosen before the foundation of the world. You link that with Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul calls the Colossian church, the believers there in Colossae, that they are chosen, beloved, holy and beloved, chosen of God. And then you read Romans chapter 8. It says that God foreknew, right? He predestined those who were to be conformed to the image of his son. They were foreknown by God. Okay, another way to understand that is foreloved, chosen and loved way before we even existed. And so that's just a quick just understanding of being beloved by God the Father. It's a very just special and unique love that God has set upon his people. All right, and then lastly it says, and kept for Jesus Christ. And, you know, some say that kept by Jesus Christ is a better translation here. But either way, I think, you know, both are possible. The main word there is kept. And kept, which is one of the key words in this short epistle. And I just want to encourage you that if you're a believer, that should give you great assurance. Okay? Assurance of your salvation is not based on the strength of your faith. Okay? The assurance of your salvation is based on the object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ. He's the strong one. He's the faithful one. He's the perfect one. And so our faith needs to be continually put in him. And so great assurance there. No matter what's happening in your life these days, whatever dangers, toils, snares, whatever temptations, tragedies, travails that you've been through, the sovereign Lord Jesus is keeping you. Okay? He's holding you. He's preserving you. He's protecting you. And so he's even possessing you. Okay? He possesses you. He owns you. He has us in his hand if we're believers, as he promised. Okay? And once again, I was just thinking ways to illustrate this. Has anyone seen the original Superman movie? The one with Christopher Reeve in it. Okay, way back in the day, the very first one. And so Lois Lane is falling off the top of the building, right? She's going, and then all of a sudden, Superman swoops in, right? Out of nowhere, picks her up, and then all of a sudden she was falling down, and now she's going up. And he's like, hey, don't worry, I've got you. And she looks at him, and she goes, I've got you. No, you've got me. Who's got you? Like, just, he's Superman, so no one has to have him. But Jesus, no one has to have him. He has us. Okay? He has us just like he promised. And John 10, verse 27, 28, wonderful verses there. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Why is that? He says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can take us from the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be assured of that. All right, so Colossians 1, verse 16 through 18, it tells us that all things were made through him and for him and even by him. Jesus, he was an agent in creation. The entire universe was created through him and for him and by him. And so being kept for him, just want to, you know, bring that out as well. Like everything else that was created in the universe, we, the church, believers, are kept for Jesus. Okay? Everything was for the glory of God the Father, glory of Jesus Christ. We are kept for him and we are kept by him. Okay, both are true. So just a couple more notes here before we get into the charge. But we want to know when this letter was written. And that too is not super certain. But most are agreed that Jude probably wrote around the mid-60s AD. Mid-60s. So just think about that. 30 plus years after Jesus was crucified and after his resurrection. This was probably written after 2 Peter, which next week we'll kind of do a little compare there with 2 Peter. And before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70. Okay, so most people think probably between AD 65 and AD 70, roughly 30 to 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So next, I just want to note the tone of this short letter. And maybe you picked up on it as I was reading it and you were listening. Passionate, urgent, pastoral, caring, concerned. Okay, this is the tone of the letter. And so there's a lot in this letter, but I want to keep the tone. And so when there's a sense of urgency about it, you know, we don't want to take forever to do the exegesis and exposition of it. And so we want to keep it appropriate as we can. And there's a lot in there, but in the end, it's a call to action. It's a call to action. It's a charge to contend for the faith. And so before we get to that first point there, lastly is the benediction in verse 2, right? Notice there, Jude says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. A benediction means a word of blessing. So this is the way Jude greets these dear believers. And this is referring to God's mercy and peace and love. Hey, they've already received those precious commodities at salvation, right? All of us receive automatically all of that in a very special way. And yet, Jude wishes even more of it upon them. Hey, may it be theirs in overflowing abundance. Okay, it reminds me of Psalm 23, right? David says, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows, right? What cup? Cup of blessing. God's blessings, his goodness and loving kindness following him all the days of his life and even into eternity, ever and ever and ever. I like that Jude didn't say, may God's mercy and peace and love be added to you, right? Which would have been quite the blessing anyway. But he says multiplied, right? I just did a little bit of math. Just give you a picture of these wonderful blessings being multiplied, right? 2 plus 2 is 4. 4 plus 4 is 8. 8 plus 8 is 16. 16 is going to be 32. 32 is 64. 128, 256, 512, right? And that's a lot. That's a lot. How about this? 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. 16 times 16 is 256. 256 times 256 is 65,536. That times itself is 4,294,967,296. And if you square that, it's like 20 gazillion, all right? It didn't even fit on my calculator. And so just multiplied, overflowing abundance of mercy, peace, and love be poured out on you. So this is Jude writing to these beloved people. So endless riches of God's blessings upon them. Spurgeon says, may the divine Trinity give you a trinity of blessings. After that wonderful opening, here's Jude's charge to us. Okay, you are called to contend for the faith. Beloved, once again, beloved, Jude's relationship with his readers, his pastoral care for them, just even in that address, he uses it a couple more times as I read in this letter. And verse 3 there, he originally intended to write to them about our common salvation, right? The salvation that they have in common in Christ, their shared salvation in the Lord Jesus. And he wanted to write to them about that. And, you know, I don't know if this would have been like a similar letter that Paul writes to the Romans, right? Systematic breaking down and explanation of the glorious salvation that believers share. Or maybe he was going to shorten it a little bit, like Galatians, which is like little sister to Romans. Maybe he was planning on writing a mini Galatians. I don't know. But whatever that letter would have, could have been, Jude was strongly compelled to give them this charge instead. He found it necessary to write and exhort them. He was constrained to do this. There was a heightened degree of urgency for him to address this matter. Obviously, Jude was being moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God, just like the rest of the writers of Scripture, right? As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And so he says in verse 4 there, or verse 3, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. And this is an exhortation. It's a call for them to fight, to struggle, even agonize for something or someone. Okay, contend earnestly. The Greek word is epagonizomai. Sorry, I practiced that, but epagonizomai. It's where we get our English word agonize. Okay, that little prefix beforehand, or preposition beforehand, is an intensive. Okay, it emphasizes, it intensifies the meaning of the word. So it's to be willing to suffer, to sacrifice, to dedicate, devote oneself to something. Okay? Even like wrestle and struggle and fight. You think about sports, those of you who play or have watched athletics, competitions. There's a strenuous struggle, right? There's an intensity of training, a serious devotion of an athlete who's playing to compete and win, right? Like the Olympic Games. You might watch some of those Olympics. We just had it right recently last year, and it's impressive. You see the skill and the effort and the dedication it takes to win the gold, right? To win any medal, even to qualify. And so whether it's track and field events or volleyball or wrestling, okay, or just even move it to other sports. If you're a basketball fan, like watching the NBA Finals, players going all out to win that trophy. It's one thing to watch it just in live, real-life action, right? But then, today, they show a lot of things in slow motion. Okay? They still show a lot of slow motion replays. And you can literally see the athletes straining and stretching and stressing of their muscles when they show it in slow motion, right? Doing their very best to win. And Jude, he charges us to do just that. Okay? And for what? He says, for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And listen, you can't fight the Lord's battles lying down on a soft bed or in a rocking chair. There's legitimate time to relax, of course, but when we're talking about contending for the faith, okay, we need to be in action. Hebert says, epagonizomai was commonly used in connection with the Greek stadium to denote a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent, as in a wrestling match. It was also used more generally of any conflict, any contest, debate, or lawsuit. Involved is the thought of the expenditure of all one's energy in order to prevail, end quote. Okay, so all of those things, it relates obviously even beyond sports or athletics. Okay? Anything that I thought of Trudy when I saw her a couple of weeks ago, and she was back there in room 9, preparing for the ladies' refresher, ladies' retreat, and cleaning the restrooms, okay? and just spick and span, just, I don't want to exaggerate too much, but I felt like I could, eat in there safely as she was working. And Dave, as he's been working the last month or so on getting this air conditioning ready for the repairmen to come and do their thing, working hard, okay, struggling, just sweating, exerting one's all in order to get something done. And so this is what Jude is calling us to. And to contend for what? Once again, he says, the faith, for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. Pistis is the Greek word there. This is, in this case, it's not subjective faith that a Christian has that he's talking about. But he's talking about the objective faith, okay, the objective truths of the gospel and of Christian doctrine. Okay, that's what he means when he says contend for the faith. To quote Kenneth West, he says, the faith here is not faith as exercised by the individual, but Christianity itself in its historic doctrines and life-giving salvation, end quote. Okay, I want us to be super-duper clear on that when we understand what Jude is charging us to here. So this faith was once for all handed down to the saints. And again, these are the gospel truths, doctrines that started with Jesus' teaching his disciples, and then by the Holy Spirit reminding the apostles of all that Jesus taught them, which was then eventually put together in the words of Scripture, okay, our Bibles, our precious, wonderful words of life. And it was once for all handed down, okay, entrusted, okay, like a precious inheritance to us, the saints. This is the called out ones, the believers of Jude's time. Since then, the set apart ones. And it says once for all. Okay, this means that it was handed down to us and it is accomplished. Okay, it's completed. What was handed down is done. It's completed. There's not going to be more revelation. Okay, God's word is final. God's word is full. It's complete. So he says, fight for this. Okay, earnestly contend for this. Struggle and work and fight to protect like a treasure. Okay, the greatest treasure you have. Okay, the precious doctrines of Scripture. Pastor MacArthur is helpful here. He says, God's revelation was delivered once as a unit at the completion of the Scripture and is not to be edited by either deletion or addition. And you reference Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, 12, verse 32, Proverbs 30, verse 6, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, for instance. Okay, don't add or take away from Scripture, right? Scripture is complete, sufficient, and finished. Therefore, it is fixed for all time. Nothing is to be added to the body of the inspired word because nothing else is needed. It is the responsibility of believers now to study the word, preach the word, and fight for its preservation, end quote. It's like the most valuable jewels or gemstones or like a most precious deposit or treasure that's been entrusted to us. Okay, the truths of the Christian faith have been delivered and handed down to me and to you and to us as the church, for us to guard it, to earnestly contend for it. Guard it with your life. Okay, I think of someone who did this just as a public example. And I thought of the young man, Charlie Kirk, okay, who was killed, basically, for standing up for God's truth. Okay, and I believe that he did it out of love, out of the right heart for people, for sinners, even those he was debating with and arguing with. He was wanting to persuade them to the truths of what God's word said, and especially in the gospel of salvation. And so that is what we are called to fight for. All right, we're going to talk more about that in coming weeks. But why? Okay, why are you called to contend for the faith? Verse 4, it says, and we might ask, Jude, why is this such an urgent matter? Well, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before and marked out for condemnation, this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's why. Hey, this is the reason why Jude was so compelled to give this charge to believers. And it's because of these certain persons who have snuck into, hey, they have wormed their way into the church. Hey, so sneaky that the church didn't even notice. And you might ask, how could that be? How could that be? Let me tell you of this church called the Shinjong Church. It has its origin in Korea of the last century. And it's actually not a church. It's a religious cult, a cult of Christianity. And what they taught their members Part of the way that they did their evangelism was for their members to go into regular Christian churches, come under the guise of just being like, you know, either seekers, right? Believers or unbelievers who are just visiting the church and they're wanting to know more about Christianity. And they do that for a number of time until they can get them to make friendships and you know, slowly lead them to, you know, oh, hey, we have this other Bible study, and maybe you can come join us for that. And they teach all sorts of heresy there, including, you know, their leader being like a chosen one, almost like a Christ. And so that's the way that they did it. Not all cults do that, but this is one example of people coming in, creeping in, okay, worming their way sneakily, deceiving their way into a Christian church and trying to turn believers away from the truth. These people, these groups, okay, whatever they are, they're heretics. They're false teachers, false prophets. And Jude describes them very thoroughly in this letter. And they're actually described by the Lord as well. They're described by Peter and elsewhere in both Old and New Testaments, especially 2 Peter 2. Once again, we're going to look at that next week. But Jude describes both their conduct and their character. And we're going to see more in the next few weeks. But in short, they take after their father, the devil. Right? What did Jesus call just the Pharisees who were just against God and against Jesus himself? They said, you are children of your father, the devil, who was a liar and murderer from the beginning. And so, by the way, these false teachers and false teachings have been around since the beginning. And that's what Jesus said. The devil works hard to try to lead the church astray, believers astray. He does it by deception, a twisting God's word, just like Satan did in the Garden of Eden, even. And so let's look quickly at these descriptions there in verse 4 of these immoral, false people. It says in verse 4, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Again, the next passage describes this more fully, but basically here, these false teachers and prophets were even written about and warned about back in Old Testament times. And they are headed for God's deserved condemnation, okay, more so than other unbelieving sinners even. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2? Listen to this to remind you. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Okay? Jesus is giving a warning here to those who would dare try to cause one of his children, one of his new believers, to stumble, to be led astray from the truth. Okay? It would be better for them to be taken out into the sea in a boat, and for a heavy millstone to be hung around their neck, and for them to be thrown overboard, okay? and just inescapably drowning into the sea. Facing a sudden violent death is better than facing the heavy condemnation and judgment of God that he has for people who try to corrupt others spiritually. Okay, so that's one thing. The second thing Jude says, he calls them ungodly persons. This is people without God. Hey, they might be in the church, but they are not in Christ. They don't know God, even if they call themselves Christians. They pass themselves off as Christians. They believe maybe they themselves are Christians. And just, you know, you ever meet a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or some of these other religious cults? My wife and I, just a couple years ago, were one of our Balboa Lake dates and going around, and there was a Jehovah's Witness guy with his little table there. And, you know, as we were talking, I was trying to minister to him and point him to who Jesus really was. And he was saying, oh, you know, we believe that there's a lot of, the devil tries to promote and cause divisions in the church. And he was trying to sidestep his way around who Jesus Christ actually is, the person of Jesus Christ, and saying that the devil is the one who makes those distinctions and divisions in the Christian church, and we shouldn't do that. In any case, ungodly persons, they don't know God because they don't know Christ. And he also says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And that's what ungodly, immoral people do. They denigrate the gospel of our Lord. Okay, they change it, they distort it, they twist it. And this is by their convictions, their beliefs, and by their conduct, a licentiousness. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, basically twisting God's grace toward believers into a license to live immorally. Okay, since God is so gracious, Jesus has died for all of our sins, His grace and love covers it all, that means we have freedom to live how we want to. You think about many, if not most, of mainline Christian denominations these days, approving of the whole LGBTQ life and philosophy and ideology, even the so-called pastors. And so Paul says, what does the Bible say about that? Okay, despite what these false preachers and false pastors are teaching in all those churches, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What's his answer? May it never be. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? May it never. That's the strongest possible way to express no in the Greek language. That's his answer if we should continue to sin so that grace would increase. Like, wow, we'll receive even more grace if we just keep sinning, right? No way. Never in a million years would we or should we as Christians presume upon the grace of God and think that continuing to live in sin is okay. Okay, someone paraphrased Paul's answer to be, are you out of your mind? Okay, never, ever should we presume and think that we can do that. So what else do these people do? They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, ultimately, that's what these ungodly, immoral people, these false teachers are doing. Okay, they're denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're denying that He is the believer's only Master and Lord by their immoral lifestyle. And just by the way, a lot of times this has to do with sexual immorality. And so I told you that me and my wife visited a church called Beacons Bible Church, and it was good. It was good, small church. We like to, you know, when we can, try to encourage smaller churches when we go on vacation, and it's always encouraging when visitors come. So it was good teaching overall, you know, but the pastor did describe about being saved himself as a 20-year-old, and then 10 years later being at a men's conference or a retreat or something, and at that time, like, accepting Jesus as his Lord. Okay, so it was like he got saved, and then later on, it was like, you know, then he got really serious about things, and he really submitted to Jesus as his Lord. So he didn't like go on and on about it, but he just kind of described that way. And so that's a little problematic because, once again, it's not being clear about what a Christian is and what happens to a person, a sinner, when he gets saved and rescued and forgiven and redeemed by the amazing and incredible power of the gospel, okay? And so far worse than that, you know, just kind of a little bit off teaching, is antinomianism. And this is like more like, if you've heard the name of Tullian Chavidian, he is actually the grandson of Billy Graham. And he's a, you know, pastor even now, even after he just committed adultery with his wife and his wife committed adultery on him, this whole mess. He was promoting back then and still now these days radical grace. And so he's talking about, you know, even as Christians, we sin. And then when we do, even if it's something as bad as adultery or, you know, we just keep focusing on the cross and on the gospel, and it's not our works, obviously, that save us, but we can do all of those things, and there's the problem with that is that he's basically teaching that we can live how we want to and say that we're believers because the grace of God is so abundant, okay? So there's truth mixed in error with all of that, and, you know, when you push it and you promote it to the extent that someone like him does and other teachers out there, it is definitely false teaching, and ultimately it's heretical because it doesn't uplift the gospel and the power of Christ, but it denigrates it, once again, diminishes the person and work of Christ in the sinner's heart when they truly come to faith in him. Once again, all of these things are hopefully evident to us here at Faith Bible Church, but I just need to reiterate that the gospel transforms sinners. It doesn't just reform people and give them better habits or better morality or make them a nicer person or help them to get over their drug addiction or anything. Okay, it does do all that, but transformation means you become a new person. Okay, the old is gone, the new has come. You receive a new heart, a new nature, and a new will. A new will, which is no longer your own, but the will of God the Father and the triune God. And you're living no longer for yourself, but for Him who died and rose again on your behalf. And that's what the gospel does. I mentioned to some of you that we saw a bear at Sequoia. And it was some small to medium-sized bears off in the distance. And, you know, we kept our distance. My wife was ready. You know, she had she gave everybody alarms, these really loud alarms. So if they come near you, press it, like, you know, it's just like scare the bear away, right? So she was a little bit bear-annoyed. I wasn't too worried about it, right? I had my trail mix ready to chuck at him if he came to. But, you know, so if the situation was different, and it was this huge black bear we saw, and I had an encounter with this bear, and it tore me up, tore me to pieces, just mauled me, like to an inch of my life. And then, you know, I showed up to church, and I was telling you, hey, guys, we saw a bear, and, you know, just casually mentioned that we saw a bear, right? No, I would look different, I would be different, I would act different, because I had such this powerful encounter with such a, you know, powerful thing. And it would change me. Okay, I would be different. I would not be able to just tell you casually, hey, we saw a bear over in Sequoia. Okay? Multiply that by a million or infinitely. What happens to a sinner when they go from darkness into light, from death to life, okay? From sinful depravity to holy, beloved by God, chosen, set apart from sin, okay? Forgiven, redeemed, rescued. Okay, there's a night and day difference. Don't ever forget that. So as we conclude here, we're going to learn verses 17 to 23, which is a few weeks off, what Jude says, what it is to, you know, contend earnestly. But I just want to give you a few pointers here. How do we do this now that we've been charged? Just some pointers, practical things here for us to contend earnestly for the faith. And a few things. Number one, read and study your Bibles, please. Okay, read and study your Bibles. Okay, knowing the real thing well is the best way to sniff out the fakes. You've heard that illustration before. Bankers are trained to observe and know all the minute, little, tiny little details of genuine $100 bills so that they can easily recognize a counterfeit one when they see it. Okay, so read and study God's word so that you grow in your love and affection for God's word. Okay, don't just make it an intellectual exercise, but love it. Okay, and in your love and affection for the God of the word, the love for God's word is love for the God of the word. And so what do? For the things that we love, dear people? Hey, we contend for them. We fight for them, right? We want to protect it. And so that's what we should do with God's word. So in addition to reading and studying God's word, second thing, read and study systematic theology. Learn and as you can, learn and solidify fundamental Christian doctrines. Okay, systematic theologies are good because it just keeps us within the rails and the boundaries of orthodoxy. Okay, that which is basic, true Christian teaching. It's like some people when they go bowling, you know, little kids, you see them, they put the rails up. And so when they chuck the ball down there, they don't know what they're doing, these little kids, right? But the ball stays in the lane. And so that's what systematic theology books do for us, and they're very helpful that way. Okay, so we're very blessed with a great many Bible teachers to learn from. None are perfect, but many are faithful, and they did their best to leave a legacy of good resources for us who are believers today. So we'll talk more about that in the future. But number three, try to read about church history. Try to read about church history. And once again, this trace the line of faithful men who God used to contend earnestly for the faith. All the way since, you know, after Jesus resurrected and ascended, Holy Spirit came, the disciples, we have the Bible. But after that, we have faithful people that God has entrusted and given us. It's encouraging. It's encouraging to know a little bit about church history, to see how the gospel was preserved and the Bible, the truth of God's word and his doctrine was passed on. Fourth thing, try to listen to some solid biblical podcasts, okay, or YouTube channels. Put the junk away. Okay, focus on the good stuff. And the more we learn God's word, the more we can tell. We can discern what the good stuff is. And so be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17. Compare the things that you're hearing and listening to God's word to see if what these people are saying on the podcast or on the YouTube channel is true, is according to God's truth. And then I'm just giving you a lot of reading here, but last one about reading. Try to read some good apologetics books. Okay? Apologetics, it means defense of the faith, defense of the Christian gospel and Christian doctrine. Listen to good apologists online. Once again, you have to grow in discernment of, you know, some. There's many out there. Some are good, but not the best. And so, you know, just come to me, and if you want, if you have questions or want to know who, just let me know. I can point you to some. But as far as there's a Stand to Reason apologetics ministry by Greg Kukul. It's one that I would say is a good one. Greg Kukul, K-O-U-K-L. Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham. It's just a very good biblical ministry that's just in their nature. They're practicing apologetics, defending the faith, especially from Genesis 1 through 11. But very good stuff there. Okay, lastly, and this is more the action one, engage and evangelize unbelievers. Okay, engage and evangelize unbelievers. And this is inside the church and outside the church. Okay? Even amongst us, there's some who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Witness to them, love them with the truth, inside, outside of the church. This is the best way to solidify your own convictions and your own belief in the Christian gospel and in Christian doctrine. This is a great way to sharpen your thinking and even communication skills to engage and interact with those who don't know the Lord yet. Okay, so next week, we're going to go through the next few verses, and it's going to start talking about the warnings against these immoral false teachers and actually the very severe judgment that they face. And Jude goes back to some Old Testament examples, but that's for next week. For now, let us understand and just be receptive to what God has spoken to us today through Jude. And there's lots of immoral false teachers out there, people who are trying to scam you, okay, spiritually. Don't fall for it, and yet, even more, contend earnestly for the true Christian faith and for the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us this word. Once again, I pray that it's been helpful and timely for us in this day where there continues to be false teaching and false teachers. And we want to even, as you give opportunity, try to reach them as well. But there's lots of wisdom that you give to us in your word about that. But thank you for this charge and for this commission, this task. And I pray as we just live our lives this week, we would be aware and conscious of that, and not just in our heads, but it would be gripping our hearts and moving us to action, to be faithful, to reach out to those who are lost and to warn them and to give them the truth in love of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in his name. Amen.